Good morning, everyone. So good to see all of you here. Welcome to our visitors, and just trust that each of us will that the Spirit will minister to each of us for the next 30, 40 minutes or so. Welcome back to our study in Titus. You can turn to Titus chapter 2 in your Bibles. We're going to be looking really continuing to look at the same passage we did a few weeks ago, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. I'd like to just briefly review a little bit of the last several messages before we read the passage. If you remember, a number of weeks ago, two messages ago, we looked at specifically verse 7 in chapter 2 of young men developing a pattern of good works, and we saw that one of the reasons maybe that so many people, so many Christians do not necessarily develop a pattern of good works is because that we are, as an American church, we're teaching a gospel that really is not a gospel. It's simply a gospel saying that we can accept Jesus into our life, but that what Jesus really taught is a gospel of repentance. So many of us simply want Jesus as a means of escaping hell. We want the forgiveness that he offers, but we are not necessarily, or we don't even necessarily know about the reconciliation that can happen, the relationship that can happen because of the forgiveness that has happened. One of the key things that we took away from that message was that so many of us are like Adam, that the sin that we need to repent of is simply like Adam. We choose what we think is best for our life outside of what God has commanded. And it is that we need to repent of. So many of us often, we think we need to repent of the lying and the cheating and the stealing, the adultery, the sins that we do in our life, and we do. But the sin that we're going to be looking at today, again, is simply that we're like Adam. We simply choose what we think is best, and we see this in how we pray and in how we approach life, how we approach God. We come to God and we say, hey, God, help me overcome this whatever it is. Help me, God, I need your help. I need you today. Well, yes, you do need God today, but who is helping who? Who's doing the work? And then in the last message, we honed in specifically on verse 11, of Titus chapter 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And we saw that the emphasis was on God appearing. God chose, on his own choosing, to initiate a relationship with us. Now remember, I had the example of the little Lego man. I had a few complaints about that because some of you said, well, I couldn't see him. Well, that was kind of the point. That's how insignificant we are in relationship to God. Now, not meaning that, let me explain that a little bit. That's not quite right. We are significant. On our own strength, that's how insignificant we are. Did I say that right? We cannot, but this little man has rebelled against God. Like Adam, we choose, the Lego man has chosen what he thinks is best for his own life. And God has extended forgiveness to this man as a means of having him reconciled back to him. So remember, the key point of that message is that forgiveness is the act of making reconciliation possible. Jesus didn't just forgive you so that you can escape hell, so that we can get something or escape hell. He forgave you in order that we might be reconciled back to him and have a relationship with him. Now, all men, that forgiveness is available for all men, but not all men choose to be reconciled back to God. We're going to look at these ideas some a little bit more in the message today. So, our passage for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So, we've talked about this before. Remember, Titus is a book of sanctification. What I would like to draw our attention to this morning is verse 12. So, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, or in this time. So, the first thing to notice is that the grace of God not only brings us salvation, it brings us forgiveness, but it also empowers us in how we should live. It teaches us how we should live in this current age, in this current time. So there's a negative and a positive instruction here. We should put off ungodliness and worldly lusts, and we should put on, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. So how do we do this? What would you suggest? Should we have some classes on defining these terms and figuring out how to live more soberly? We have talked about soberly several times before in this study of Titus, righteously and godly. You know, my biggest fear this morning is that I will give you a good motivational speech about how to be a better person. And then you'll go home and you'll simply work a little harder. I would like to take you beyond that. Let's just pause right now for a word of prayer. Father, we come to you right now. We just pray that your Spirit would enlighten our eyes, our minds, our ears, that we could hear, see, and think clearly, that your Spirit would open our hearts to the truths that you have in these passages that we'll be looking at. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So our tendency is, for most of us, is that we look at these practical teachings, and we tend to try to define terms, to start by defining terms, and we tend to narrow these terms down to some three or four practical applications that make sense to our logical minds. We then go home and we say, okay, I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to be nicer to my spouse. I'm going to work harder at work. You've all been there. And then, many of us have either said this or we've heard someone say it. I've tried Christianity and it didn't work for me. So the key thing for this morning, let's go back to the passage. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Maybe just a note there. That's to all men. There's no partiality with God. But the grace of God is doing the teaching, or it is doing the empowering. We could read this passage like this: for the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You see, the grace of God is not just about the forgiveness of sins. It is about that. It does bring us that. But it is also the sustaining power that enables us to live above sin. It is what enables us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this current age. So, what are we missing? Why do so many professing Christians still live as the rest of the world? Remember the statistics we looked at a few weeks ago, that church attendance in, this is regular church attendance in the 60s, was around 70%, and currently is well under 50%. And of that, of the percentage of people that still does go to church, there's a large percentage of people that don't profess to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So we are simply going through the motions. So what about us this morning? Are we also just nominal Christians, people that go to church, that identify as Christians because we grew up as Christians, because somebody introduced us to Jesus at some point in our lives and it's just kind of habitual and we go to church? How are we really living our lives? Are we finding victory over sin in our lives? Are we actually living soberly, righteously, and godly? Are we free from ungodliness and worldly lusts? What is keeping us from experiencing this passage, from denying ungodliness, worldly lusts, and what is keeping us from living soberly, righteously, and godly? I'm sure that many of us can, at some point in our lives, we identify with the Apostle Paul when he says, "For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice." You been there before? "Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law in my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Now notice what Paul is saying in verse 20. He's saying that sin dwells in him. And verse 21, he says there's a law. Now imagine this as the law of gravity. What he's saying is this is not like the Old Testament law, but that there's a law within him that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. So he desires to do good, but there's this law that he can't escape that is constantly with him, this desire to do evil. And so we have this back and forth. Paul says to the Galatians that the flesh, the body, lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are at enmity with each other. And I'm sure that many of us can identify with Paul in verse 24 when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Who will deliver me? Who will enable me? Who will empower me to live above this constant back and forth, winning and then losing, and then winning and then losing, and then trying a little harder, learning some new tactic, winning for a week, for a month, and then losing? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. I'd like to back up a little bit in Romans. And flesh this out just a little bit. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. We had looked at this actually in the last message a little bit as well. This is the ESV version. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." And then verse 19, same idea. "For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." Now, remember, I talked a little bit in the last message about our sin. And the thing that I would like for us to recognize here about this sin, imagine that we are Adam's posterity. We are Adam's race, and Adam's sin nature is a part of our DNA. And remember, we had identified Adam's sin as simply choosing what he thought was best for his life outside of what God commanded. So in this statement, in this passage, everything that is true of Adam is also true of us. We inherited the problem. And let's think about that a little bit. So we understand families and ancestors and lineage, and many of us will say, well, this happens to me all the time. I go somewhere with some of my boys, and somebody will inadvertently say, well, that must be your son, right? Well, what are they seeing? I don't know sometimes. I guess they look like me. But we do that all the time. And so in the same way as Adam, everything that's true of Adam is also true of us. We are not necessarily guilty of Adam's eating of the fruit, but we have that propensity within us to also make our own choice outside of what God has commanded. And then, one more passage in Romans chapter 5. "So righteousness then came to all men through the obedience of one man, Jesus Christ." Verse 20 and verse 21. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the law here in verse 20, he's referring to the Mosaic law. The law was necessary. It showed us that we have offended God, that the offense might abound. Without the law, how would we know that we had sinned? How would we know that we had fallen short of what God required? And then listen, this is so important, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. This is a key thing for us to realize. It's one reason why I chose to use the Lego man that some of you couldn't see, because think about this. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. If I don't see any sin in my life, there's no grace available for me. And I wonder sometimes if that is the reason so many of us live in mediocrity, because as Christians, or why our lives don't even reflect Christ, is because we have never truly understood the depth or the magnitude of our offense towards God. Therefore, grace does nothing for us. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. You see, the larger our sin, the larger grace. Of course, Paul goes right on to say then, in chapter 6, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course, absolutely not. Certainly not. For how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Now, get a hold of that. Notice what he said. We have died to sin. Sin no longer has any power over us. I'm sure some of you are thinking, though, well, I'm quite alive and well, though. We'll keep going. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, in Christianity lingo, this is a deep passage. For common people lingo, it is confusing. What exactly is Paul talking about? Do you not know that you were baptized? In verse 3, in other words, do you not know that as many of us as were joined into Christ were also joined into his death? The idea of baptism was to join something together. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism by being joined into his death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also. So Paul is saying that we are joined together with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. Verse 5, for we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Now remember what I said, that we are Adam's children, right? We have inherited all, whatever is true of Adam is true of us. What Paul is saying here is that for the Christian, for the believer, that whatever is true of Christ is also true for the Christian. Do you see that? Whatever is true of Christ is true for you. There is an if clause. Going on to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So we are joined, baptized into Christ, as much as our old man is crucified with him. Now, remember, I'd like to connect this back to the message we had a number of weeks ago about repentance. You see, what we need to repent of is that old man's propensity to choose our own way. That old man, that desire within ourselves to choose our own thing outside of what... It might be a good action, but if it is outside of God's will, then it is sin. This is why there are many good people that are on the road to hell, because they are choosing their own way and they have never identified with Christ. They have never, first of all, identified with Adam and said that, yes, I am guilty, and repented of that, and now identified with Christ. Therefore, the grace that is so much bigger than sin has no power for them. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said... Now, let's put this statement into context. Remember Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked the disciples, so who do you say that I am? Some of them said, well, you're one of the prophets, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter makes this profound statement, says, Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And then after that, Jesus begins to talk about going up to Jerusalem and needing to be killed by the chief priests and the Pharisees. Remember what Peter did? Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. How many of us have done that? Begin to rebuke Jesus. And Jesus told Peter that Satan needs to leave. And then Jesus begins to talk to the disciples, and he makes this statement. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Let him deny himself. Now, what's he talking about? Well, Jesus is talking about that old man that Paul's talking about that needs to die, that propensity that we have to make our own decisions outside of the will of God. That man, that old man, needs to die. We need to be baptized with Jesus Christ in his death, in order that we can be raised with him in life, and that grace can be available for us in order that we can live righteously, godly, and soberly the way Paul writes to Titus. If we fail to identify with Christ in his death, we are still alive in our sin. We are doing what Jesus says here in verse 25. We are saving our own life, but we will lose it in the end. Paul says the same thing to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In other words, he's saying, I've been baptized with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So, you see, by not teaching a gospel of repentance, we are omitting the doctrine of being baptized together with Jesus in his death, and therefore we're also omitting the power of grace that is available through his resurrection. We're simply saying, if we omit that, that what we want is something that benefits us. We want the forgiveness of sins so we don't go to hell. And we've lost the concept that Jesus wants to reconcile us back into a relationship with him to empower us to live above sin today. Going back to Romans chapter 6, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Remember that old man? He is crucified. He is freed from sin. Now, if we die with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once, for all, that the life that he lives to God. Now, see, death no longer has any dominion or any power over Christ. Again, remember, what is true of Christ is true of us. Since he rose from the dead, death no longer has any dominion over us. And look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now that term reckon is a powerful term. The ESV says consider, and the NIV says count. It is an accounting term. It's like we reconcile the books and we reckon ourselves dead, because we have been baptized, we've been joined with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Therefore, we count, we consider ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. Let's just hold on to that truth for just a little bit. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. You know, I think this is what Paul is referring to in chapter 12, later in Romans, when he said, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will and perfect will of God. So, here's something I want you to get. This is true of the Christian, regardless of how you feel about it. This is true regardless of how you feel about it. If you have been baptized with Christ in his death and resurrection, then this is a truth that you can stand on. I am dead indeed to sin. Can a dead man overeat? How much temptation does food have to a dead man? You see, so often what happens is we have repented of our sin and we are identifying ourselves with Christ, but in our flesh, we're still living, we're still skin and flesh, and we have these old habits, these old ways of doing things, and we still identify with Adam. We still see things through the lenses of Adam. And we need to come back to the truth, to the scripture, that we are dead to Adam and alive to God. Verses 12 and 13, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Don't let sin reign in your physical body. Don't practice those things that you know are sin. And do not present your members, your body, as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. You know, have you ever considered that? Of presenting your body, yourself, to God as an instrument of righteousness. One more verse. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. We are alive to God. The ISV says, for sin will not have mastery over you because you are not under law but under grace. Remember, you've been baptized with Jesus Christ into his death and raised with him into life. Sin, that old man that you have crucified, has no more power over you. The NIV says, for sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin is not my master. Let's say that together. Sin is not my master. Can we live out of that truth, that we are living in grace, not under the law? The grace of God has appeared to all men, teaching us, it empowers us to live above sin. You know, an illustration of this is adoption. Most of us are familiar with adoption, the process of adoption. There's two things that are so powerful about adoption. So, before the adoption, the infant, the child, whatever, is under the legal jurisdiction of maybe a birth parent or somebody. If it's an international adoption, there's a country and a state and local jurisdiction, and then a birth mom. There's a whole layer of authority that is over that child. And then one day, at the stroke of a pen, that authority changes. And this, however much authority was over here, no longer has any dominion over that infant or child. And that authority is transferred to the new parents. And whatever may happen, this authority over here no longer has any dominion or any power, is no longer a master over that child. In the same way, when we are baptized with Christ in his death and raised with him in life, the enemy no longer has any power over you. It doesn't matter what happens, the enemy has no power over you. The second thing, illustration with adoption, is that this child that has been adopted now receives all of the blessings of being a part of that new family. The name, the extended family, everything, the siblings, everything that goes with it. In the same way, you have been adopted into the family of God. Later on in Romans, Paul says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Sons of God, family. "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And listen, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. If we identify with him in the baptism of his death and resurrection, we are joint heirs of God. We have been adopted. You know, I use adoption as an analogy, but the adoption process that we know of here is a shadow of what God has done. This is the original adoption plan. The jurisdiction over here no longer has any authority over you. Sin is not my master. I am a joint heir with Christ. Back to our passage in Titus, and we'll pick this up next time, but he goes on to say, "Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." We are joint heirs of Jesus, anxiously anticipating his return. Let's pray, and then, James, I'll let you close. Lord, thank you so much that you have chosen us. Thank you, Lord, that you have loved us before we have known you. Thank you that you provided a way that we can live above sin, that sin is not our master. Lord, I pray that as we leave here, that we could live out of that truth that we are sons of God, that we could recognize that sin no longer has any dominion over us, that we might choose to worship, to love you because of your love to us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.